Calvin and Hobbes were walking along, and Calvin says, "You know what the problem is with the universe?" Waiting for the other shoe to drop, Hobbes responds, "What? What's the problem with the universe?" And Calvin answers, "There's no toll-free customer service hotline for complaints. That's why things don't get fixed. If the universe had any decent management, we'd get a full refund if we weren't completely satisfied." Hobbes objects to that and says, "But hey, the universe is free." To which Calvin responds, "See, that's another thing. They should have a cover charge and keep out all the riffraff." Well, there's lots of riffraff in the universe, and we're part of it. We're part of that riffraff that causes the problems in the universe. And this morning, the account that we look at is an account of riffraff. This passage that we're going to look at this morning, we've been going through the Gospel of John week by week, and we come to the beginning of John chapter 8, and I invite you to have a Bible open with me. If you look at this passage in your Bible, verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8, you may have a footnote in your Bible telling you that this was not in the earliest manuscripts of Scripture. In fact, if you have a Revised Standard Version or using that, it actually puts this whole section down in the footnote. And let me just tell you a little bit about that. This passage of Scripture in the earliest manuscripts was not right here, but it was seen as Scripture. So various manuscripts, early Greek manuscripts of the Bible, put it in various spots. Some put it here. Many of them, in fact, most of them, put it right here where it is in John, the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. Some have it earlier in chapter 7. Some have even put it near John chapter 21. One line of ancient Greek manuscripts has this passage about this account with this woman in Luke chapter 21 during Holy Week when Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. And we don't need to be bothered by this as much as what you might think. Even though John may or may not have written this passage, and it may be in the correct spot right here, it almost certainly is an actual event that occurred in Jesus' life and ministry. The weight of that is strong. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce calls this passage a fragment of authentic gospel material, not originally included in any of the four gospels, and was put in then, but it is an actual event from the life of Jesus. Now, the gospel accounts are accounts of all kinds of people coming to Jesus. And people come to Jesus with all kinds of needs. People come with needs for healing. People come with needs for wisdom and discernment. People come with needs for some, even when a loved one had died, hoping that Jesus could restore them. People came to Jesus for all kinds of different situations. Some came to Jesus on their own accord. Some were brought by others. We have in John chapter 1 the account of Andrew bringing his brother Simon Peter to meet Jesus, and Philip bringing Nathanael to meet Jesus. And then we saw in the gospel accounts four young men who had a paralyzed friend, and they brought their paralyzed friend to be healed by Jesus. There are a number of different situations where someone would bring a friend to Jesus. What we have here in this account is someone being brought to Jesus who would probably rather not be brought to Jesus, someone being brought forcibly. This account demonstrates what Jesus has to offer us. And as we look at this passage together, this verses 1 through 11 in chapter 8 there, what we're going to see is that it shows a contrast, a clear contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and New Testament. It shows a contrast between what the Jews and the world tends to think naturally versus what is true in reality and what they needed to know. And we want to look at the two sides of that contrast, and it's really summarized well by one of the statements John wrote in chapter 1. These words, John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So I invite you again to have a Bible open with me at the end of John chapter 7 and then on into John chapter 8, where we see the law coming through Moses. And we begin reading there about the teaching of Jesus in verse 53 of John 7. "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." If you've been studying with us here, you know the setting, but let me just quickly review the setting here. Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts there at Jerusalem. That's on the Temple Mount. It's still there. The temple is no longer there, but the Temple Mount, of course, is there in Jerusalem. And Jesus was outside in the courtyards teaching, and in John chapter 7, the setting was the Feast of Tabernacles, a fall major festival for Judaism. All kinds of Jews would travel into the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus, day by day, would be there teaching in the temple courts. And this was not uncommon at all. Rabbis would each have their own little pitch, their own little area. They'd have a little stool, and they would sit, and their disciples would gather around them, and they would teach. During these major festivals, it was a good time to gather their disciples and any interested onlookers, listeners, together to listen to their favorite rabbi, who they would like to learn from. And Jesus was there day by day during the Feast of Tabernacles, teaching in the temple courts with his disciples gathered around him. And then we read, each went to his own home. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast, and day after day, they would be there in the temple courts, and then at night, everybody would go to their home. But Jesus didn't have a home to go to. Instead, we realize that he went up to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you can picture with me in your mind's eye, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know what it looks like. But if not, you picture the highest spot in the city being the Temple Mount. And if you go east out of the city of Jerusalem, you go down through a deep valley called the Kidron Valley, and you come up the other side of the Kidron Valley, heading east out of Jerusalem, and you head up the slope of the Mount of Olives. When you get to the top of the Mount of Olives and look back, you are looking down, slightly down and across toward the Temple Mount with this deep ravine, the Kidron Valley, between them. And Jesus did not have a home to go to there. He was visiting down there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was true of much of Jesus' ministry. His traveling itinerant ministry throughout Galilee, Jesus one time commented, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And there were times that he would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus a couple of miles east of Jerusalem in Bethany, but there were many times Jesus had nowhere to stay. Now, I don't know if you can identify with that. If you can, you know it's a rather lonely feeling. Most of us haven't experienced homelessness. About the closest I got to it was my first year of seminary, going down to Chicago for a summer crash Hebrew course, and I had nowhere to stay. So I stayed in my car for a few days until I found a place to stay. And that sense of homelessness and rootlessness is an interesting feeling. Well, Jesus felt that. So let me say to you right from the beginning here, if this Christmas or every Christmas is a lonely time for you, understand our Savior knows what it is to be lonely and knows what it is to feel all of those feelings that we have. And he went to the Mount of Olives. But each morning again at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, verse 2 tells us, where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. So some of his disciples were there, and then others who were curious about this Jesus of Nazareth were there also listening to see what he would have to say to them. That was the setting. Now, the trial, beginning there in verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" I want us to understand who is talking here, who's doing this. The teachers of the law, sometimes that's translated the scribes. These guys were the official students of the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. They knew it. They exposited the Word of God. And they were well aware that Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20 prescribed the death penalty for adulterers. Death by stoning. Now, we might think that's harsh, but God had given that law to the Jewish people to keep their nation and their family structure intact. Adultery does a great deal of harm, and it's often the kids who suffer most in all of that, but it breaks apart trust, and trust is the foundation of every relationship, and adultery can break apart families, which is the foundation of a society's structure, and so cost of it was very high, and they knew the law, and they were quoting it for Jesus. It appears, however, by the first century, by the time that this event occurred, even though the law of Moses was given some 12 or 1300 years before that, by this time, at least in the urban areas, that was not always carried out. In other words, not every case of adultery was judged by stoning the person to death. There were a number of times where it wasn't. But in this case, they came to Jesus, brought this woman who was caught in adultery, and let Jesus know, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Caught in the very act. Now, it's interesting, that speaks of strong sense of guilt. But think about the woman for a moment. To be caught in the act of adultery, caught in the act of doing anything wrong. If you've ever had a speeding ticket, you know the feelings of embarrassment and shame that you get when the officer comes up to your car and identifies himself and asks for your driver's license and registration. And think about what this woman was going through. Not only was she feeling guilt, shame, but fear, because she knew that technically it is punishable by death. She could die because of what she thought she was getting away with here. And these guys were bringing her in before Jesus, the last place she wanted to be. See this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, and have her sin exposed. She had to stand before the group, all of his disciples and Jesus. Now, notice their statement. In the law of Moses, we were commanded to warn or to stone such a woman. They asked Jesus, "What do you say? What's your verdict on this, Jesus?" The importance of understanding what they were doing here in the scene is important. It can't be underestimated. I want us to note some things about the way they handled this. First of all, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The immediate question is, where was the other half of this act of adultery? If she was caught in the act, what happened to the guy? Did he get up and run off? Didn't they grab him? Why didn't they bring him in? What's going on here? How come you're only bringing half of the sin here? What's going on? Secondly, their quote in verse 5, if you look at your Bibles, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Well, wait a minute. The law of Moses commanded that you stone women and men. Both parties were to be put to death. It wasn't just one or the other. Deuteronomy 22, demands that same thing. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Leviticus 20 says a similar thing. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. But here, they're just focusing upon her. What's going on? How come these guys are only given half of the story to Jesus here? What's the reason behind all of this? And by the way, before we go on from this, let me just say, if you have a tendency to see sexual sin as the worst of all sins, it's a huge mistake. Scripture doesn't treat it like the worst of all sins, but we in society tend to see it at times like the worst of all sins, whatever form of sexual sin. And I'd like to read for you what C.S. Lewis, British author, for a number of years taught at Oxford University. Listen to what he says about this. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity or sexual sin as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing, patronizing, spoiling sport, backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. There are two things inside of me, C.S. Lewis noted. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why, he said, a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it is better to be neither. Now, Scripture speaks about sin, and when you compare sins, all sin, either one, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, both separate us from God and make us worthy of hell. So in that sense, all sin is similar. But there's a sense in which some sins do more damage than other sins. And C.S. Lewis is noting for us that sins of the spirit, because they are easier to hide and much more difficult to detect, can actually be much more deadly. So that's what he's noting. Now, why did they only tell part of the story? Why did these scribes come accusing the woman? They didn't bring the man in also. We're told in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. These guys were out to trap Jesus. You see, Jesus was gaining a following. People were coming to him for miracles. People were listening to his teaching. they were debating, is he really the Messiah? Maybe he is the promised son of David. Maybe he is the Messiah. And the religious leaders of Judaism were threatened by this, and so they were looking for a way to trap him. And the question that they asked him was a clever trap. Why? Because Jewish law prescribed stoning for adultery. But Roman law prohibited anyone from carrying out a death sentence without their permission. You understand that that's what occurred when Jesus was crucified. The Jewish authorities wanted to put him to death, but they couldn't execute him until they had permission from the Romans to do it. That's why they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate to get permission. When Pilate finally washed his hands of the matter and gave them permission, they put him to death. Now, by asking Jesus this question, the law, Moses' law says, stone her, what do you say? They were putting Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They weren't concerned with justice. They were concerned with putting Jesus in a no-win situation, because if he said she should be stoned, he could be charged with usurping jurisdiction and speaking against the Romans or speaking against the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, who would have the decision-making power about judging sin. So if he would say she should be stoned, he could be charged with that. On the other hand, because of his reputation for compassion, if he said, let her go, forgive her, then he could be charged with not upholding the law of Moses. So it's lose this way, lose this way. They're trying to trap Jesus and see what he will say. And notice Jesus' response at the end of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Jesus completely ignored their controlling charge and call for a decision. Jesus, we want what you say on this. Give your verdict. And Jesus almost ignores them and starts to write on the ground. This is the only place in Scripture that we read Jesus wrote anything. I remember when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago back in the mid-1970s, one of the things I enjoyed doing was talking with people on street corners or out in local parks, meeting people and sharing the gospel with people, just having the opportunity to talk with them about where they're at and what God means in their life and sharing with them. And I remember this occurring out of all the various people I had the opportunity to talk with. One person said, I have no respect for Jesus because he was an uneducated man. He could neither read nor write. Well, I said, yes, he could read, and we went and I showed him places in the gospel where Jesus would stood up and read scripture in the synagogue or whatever. And he said, but he couldn't write. And I remembered this place, and we looked at this here. Jesus sat down and wrote in the dust. And he looked at that and he thought, oh, I guess he did write. Now, the truth is, this is the only place that is mentioned, and we don't know what it was that Jesus was writing. Wouldn't you give your eye teeth to know what Jesus was writing in the dust? These Pharisees are demanding, what's the verdict here, Jesus? She's an adulteress. Should we stone her? The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And he ignores them. He sits down and he starts writing. Wouldn't you like to know what he's writing? There have been a variety of thoughts about what Jesus may have been writing in the dust. He may have been doing what a Roman magistrate would do. In other words, he might have been writing down his sentence in preparation to read it to them. My sentence heard of this. Or, you know, he might have been writing down, or he might have been listing the sins of the accusers. The Greek word that he uses here about writing has the nuance of making a list. So he may have been making a list. Maybe he was listing out the sins of these scribes. Or maybe he was listing out the Ten Commandments. After all, Exodus 31 tells us the Ten Commandments were written, quote, by the finger of God on the stone tablets. So maybe Jesus was writing out the Ten Commandments. Or maybe he was listing here the names of the accusers, because there's a passage in the prophet Jeremiah 17 that says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So maybe he was writing out their names of the ones who had forsaken the Lord. We don't know. But what we do know here is that Jesus knelt down and wrote on the ground, ignoring. Now, we read, go on from this passage here, and we'll read his response to this, but I just want to stop here a moment and think about these scribes here. What types of guys were they? How were they using the law of Moses? The law of God was given for three key purposes. The reformers brought this out well. Martin Luther, John Calvin, they brought this out well. The law of God, the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God, had three key purposes. One is a civil purpose. It is a purpose. Sorry, I'm going to blow you out of here with this. A civil purpose. It is a purpose to keep society in order, to inhibit sin in society. You know, we have moral laws in society. A second reason, a key reason for God giving his law, is called the pedagogical reason. It is to train us in our need for Christ. It shows us our sin. The law acts like a mirror. I wouldn't know what it is to be a thief except the law says you shall not steal. And the law of God shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. And a third use of the law, they said, was the normative use. For those who follow Jesus Christ, the law of God just sets a standard for living. And those three uses. But these guys weren't using the law for any of those uses. These guys were using the law to justify themselves and to condemn others. And that was not the reason that God gave his law, so that we could justify ourselves and condemn others. There was an interesting survey that was done a while back here that raised this question. Of 15 prominent figures, who is the most likely to go to heaven? They asked a number of people that question, and the responses they got were interesting. Mother Teresa received 79% rating. 79% mother thought Mother Teresa would go to heaven. Oprah Winfrey, 66% thought she would go to heaven. Bill Clinton, 52% thought he would go to heaven. Pat Robertson, 47% thought he would go to heaven. He got less than Bill Clinton. Dennis Rodman, 28% thought Dennis Rodman would go to heaven. And O.J. Simpson, only 19% thought that he would go to heaven. But none of these celebrities received the highest score. You know who received the highest score, who people thought would go to heaven? All the respondents attributed, surprisingly, 87% believed that they themselves would go to heaven. Isn't that interesting? You know, we tend to take the moral law of God and we use it to exonerate ourselves and condemn others. And we're very quick to do that. That's the sin of our human hearts. And that's what these guys were doing here. And Jesus simply ignored their demands up until verse 7. And now we see grace and truth come into the picture here. Beginning in verse 7, truth addressing sin and condemnation. When they kept on questioning him, you know, Jesus, tell us. Come on, give us an answer. You're ignoring me. Tell. He stood up, he straightened up, and he said to them, classic statement, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I want us to notice that in his statement there, he conveys absolute truth and justice. They had kept pushing Jesus for an answer because they thought they had him trapped between justice and compassion. Jesus, are you going to uphold the law of Moses and condemn her? Or are you going to have compassion on her and go against the law of Moses? They thought they had him trapped between justice and compassion. What they didn't know is that they were talking to the one who is God himself, who is justice and compassion, perfectly together. Truth and love perfectly together. They didn't understand that if this took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't understand that 6 months later, Jesus would hang on a cross where he would join perfect justice and compassion together. And they were trying to trap him between this. And notice, Jesus stood up and he gave them an answer. And in his answer, he upholds the righteousness of God. He doesn't say, don't stone her, break the law of Moses. Don't worry, the law of Moses is outdated. We don't stone people anymore today. He didn't say any of that. Instead, he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. If he upheld the righteousness of God, but he would also force them to take a look beyond the sins of this woman to their own sins. Because Jesus understood that breaking the law of God is not just an outward act where you get caught. You know, it's interesting how our hearts operate. If we get caught in a sin, then we feel guilty. But if we don't get caught, then we feel fine. If I get caught speeding, then I might feel rotten about it. man, I shouldn't be speeding. But I speed every other time I'm out there and nobody catches me, then I'm fine with it. And these guys were condemning this woman caught in adultery. But Jesus' clear teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is, if you look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And they were using the law to justify themselves while they condemned her. Jesus forced them to look beyond the sins of the woman to their own heart. An old pastor who's gone on to glory, Ray Steadman from Palo Alto, California, used to say, someone has well said, if the inner thoughts of a man were written on his forehead, he'd never take his hat off. Isn't that true? It's like the haughty woman in London who asked a well-known painter to do her portrait. And as she was giving instructions how she wanted her portrait done, she said to this young painter, and you see that painting does me justice. And this painter took another look at the hard features of this woman's face, and he said, madam, what you need is not justice, but mercy and grace. That's what you need. And these guys were being forced to take a look at their own lives. You know, according to the Mosaic law, if they were going to stone anyone to death, the person who brought the accusation was to pick up the first stone and throw it, and then everyone else would join in the stoning. But Jesus adds a new twist to that. He said, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And then notice what he does in verse 8. He stoops down and begins to write on the ground again. Second time. He would not be controlled by them or their trap. He would not be controlled. And the condemnation that they gave would boomerang upon them. These Pharisees, Chuck Swindoll notes, these Pharisees condemned the woman in order to condemn Christ, but they ended up the only ones condemned, not by Christ, but by their own hearts. And we read there that one by one they began to go away, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing. Now, isn't it interesting? He notes for us that they left one by one, and it started with the older ones. Why would that be? It may have something to do with the fact that the older we are, the more we realize we don't have it all together. As parents, maybe some of you can identify with this. First child comes along, you want to be the perfect parent. I'm going to hold the standards on this child. They're not going to step out of line. You have two or three or four. You get to that last one later on, it's like, do what you want, you know. Not quite that bad, but you do ease up. And you do learn that, wait, I don't have it all together, so just relax here. And perhaps as we become older, we become a little more in touch with ourselves, hopefully, and we say, you know, I don't have a right to judge others because I've dealt with some pretty rough things in my past and not done them well. We look at ourselves, and from the oldest to the youngest, they left one by one until who is left standing there? Compassion incarnate, Jesus Christ, and a shamed woman left standing there. That's what was left. And now at this point, no longer does truth have to address sin and condemnation, but grace addresses it. Jesus straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus had been writing on the ground while they walked off. They're all gone. Jesus stands up and turns to her. And what's he going to say? Can you imagine what she must have been thinking? He's going to let me have it. He just let these guys have it. He's going to let me have it. And instead he says, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Where are they? And she says, no one, sir. He's forcing her to take a look at the truth that she now simply stands face to face with Jesus. You know, when it comes to sin, ultimately, that's what we have to face is Jesus Christ. We don't answer to any other people. We answer to Jesus Christ. And that's what she was having to do. What would he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Now, I want us to understand Jesus addresses condemnation, and he makes it clear that he did not condemn her either. That was exactly in line with what Jesus came to do. You're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But are you familiar with John 17 that goes on beyond that? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Jesus did not come that first time to condemn the world. He came to save the world. So when this woman with a repentant attitude, stood there. He said, neither do I condemn you. How do we know she had a repentant attitude? Well, we get a pretty good indication. A person without a repentant attitude hates getting caught in their sin, hates having to pay the penalty for their sin, and as soon as they have a chance to get off the hook and get out of the limelight, they do it. And if this woman did not have a repentant attitude, she would have been out of there when those scribes left. She wouldn't have wanted to face Jesus. Instead, she stuck around. And Jesus saw that. Where are your accusers? They're gone. No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop with that. He then speaks to her sin. Go now and leave your life of sin. I've had people misuse this passage and say, we should never point out anyone's sin. If someone is in sin, let whoever is without sin cast the first stone. Don't point it out. That's not what this passage is saying. Jesus pointed out her sin. He just didn't condemn her for it. And there's a vast difference between that. Jesus loved her too much to not point out her sin, to not warn her, to not exhort her to leave your life of sin. We are to be against sin. We're not against people. We're not condemning people. But sin is too destructive to leave it and act like it doesn't exist. Jesus is saying, first deal with yourself. And throughout the New Testament, it's clear we're to confront sin, but humbly, realizing we're sinners. Confront it compassionately, realizing that we've received God's grace and we've got to give God's grace. And Jesus confronts it and he says, leave your life of sin. Grace is offered to her so that the result may be freedom from sin, not a new bondage to sin, so she can go back into adultery again. You know, some look at forgiveness, and it's very easy in our permissive culture for Christians to look at forgiveness along the lines of the little poem that says, I'm forgiven, oh happy condition, now I can sin and there's no perdition. But that's not God's reason for giving us grace. He gave us and gives us forgiveness so that we can be from sin, not just free from its penalty. And he tells this woman, begin now. Go and leave your life of sin. You see, what Martin Luther understood well and taught well is that the law of God was given to show us our sin, and the gospel, the grace of God, was given to cleanse us from sin. The British writer G.K. Chesterton demonstrated his awareness of sin's impact in his own life when he responded to the London Times that asked him one time, Mr. Chesterton, what do you think is wrong with the world? And his reply is classic. G.K. Chesterton wrote back and said, dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. He understood, it's my heart. I'm a sinner, and I need God's forgiveness and grace. In his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, Josh Harris, in one of his chapters, relates a dream that he had one night that ties in well to what we've been talking about here this morning. He calls it the room, this dream. He said, there were not distinguishing features of the room except for one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author, subject, alphabetical order. These files stretched out from floor to ceiling, and they had different headings. The first to catch my attention was one that read, Girls I Have Liked. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories, and others brought a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anybody was watching me. There was a file named Friends, and next to it was one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. One was entitled Books I've Read, another Jokes I've Laughed At, Things I've Done in Anger. Often there were many more cards than I expected. Sometimes there were fewer than I had hoped. And I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life that I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time to write each of these thousands, possibly millions of cards as I looked at them? Each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting and each signed with my signature. And then I came to a file marked lustful thoughts. I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size. I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed contents. I felt so sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. Suddenly, I felt an almost animal rage. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. And in an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty and burn the cards. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I couldn't dislodge a single card. I became desperate and I pulled out a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long self-pitying sigh, and then the tears came. I cried out in shame from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever know. No one must ever be in this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. And then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. Oh, no, please, not him, not here. Anyone but Jesus. And I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in that moment, I couldn't bring myself to look at his face. But when I did, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and he looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with grace in his eyes. But this was a compassion that didn't anger me. I just dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and he put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files, and starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over my name on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, no, no, as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered my name, and it was all written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and continued to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file, walk back to my side, placed his hand on my shoulder, and said, "It is finished." The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Of all the Christmas gifts you or I will ever get, none is more valuable than this one that is offered to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world of sin to save sinners such as us. Thank you for your grace and your truth. Lord God, thank you for your great love that sent your Son into this world. And we pray that our lives will be testimonies of your grace and your truth. And Lord, that you would shine your love and truth through us, that others might come to know your grace and your truth, might be with you forever. Lord, thank you. We gladly lay our lives before you for your glory. For we pray humbly in our Savior's name. Amen.